We'll be in Genesis chapter 25. If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis 25. Last week we studied the narrative of Jacob and Esau's birth. Esau being born first, Jacob grasping Esau's heel, and then we're told that Esau was the firstborn, but not the chosen one. Not the child of promise. Rather, Jacob was the child of promise. And we looked in Romans chapter 9 and saw how Paul used this narrative to teach us about God's saving love in election. Election and predestination. This week we're going to look a little bit more closely at this narrative, especially as it teaches about sin, as it teaches about the destructiveness of sin, as it tells us of the affront to a holy God of sin. This is not just a religious word. It's a word that really should touch each one of us, because sin is not a random, just out there thing. It's sinning against a person, the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. We're sinning against God. We see this as we look at Esau and his life and how he despises the promises of God. He despises the Father who gave him life and really the God of his fathers. So would you please stand as we read God's word? This is Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 27. This is God's holy, inspired word, preserved through the millennium for God's people. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Please be seated. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we do come to you as needy people, people who are unable to understand your word without your assistance, who are unable to speak your word without your power. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes and ears and hearts, that we would understand these words, that you would impact our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon this morning is Jacob's Birthright. So if you know the story, that's a weird title, because it was actually Esau's birthright to give away, wasn't it? But as we learned last week, in God's paradigm, it was really Jacob's birthright. He was the chosen son. We'll talk about our earthly choices, first of all, and how our earthly choices really do have eternal consequences. Secondly, we'll talk about our birthright. We have a birthright too in Christ. We'll look at Esau and his despising of his birthright. And hopefully that will encourage and frighten us in a way as to pursue God. And thirdly, we'll look at the destructiveness of sin. First of all, though, let's look at our earthly choices. Earthly choices have eternal consequences. Have you thought of that? Look at the text in verse 27 and think of the eternal consequences of these maybe random facts, although they're not random at all. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So from the very beginning of their lives, Moses is telling us the great differences between Esau and Jacob. And it's more than just my firstborn is second or different from my secondborn. Everyone who's had children knows that there are differences in your children. The firstborn is often very different from the second or the third or whatever. But Moses is making a point that the physical differences that we see at their births, and the physical differences that we see in the focus of their lives, reflect actually a great difference in their spiritual life as well. And into their adulthood, we see these differences being further articulated. Jacob is a quiet man, staying home. Esau is the worldly man. He's the man's man. I imagine the Marlboro man, the big fluffy mustache, and standing, you know, next to a tree or a bison he's just killed or something. He's hairy and presumably very strong. He's a skillful hunter, it says. Now, if you remember to Genesis chapter 10, it was a long time ago when we hit Genesis 10. Someone else is also described with this exact same word in Genesis, a mighty hunter. That was Nimrod, the evil, wicked Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord or kind of in God's face, despising God. This is Esau. Esau's kind of an outdoor warrior. He enjoys the hunt. He enjoys not living for God. He's in the moment, always in the moment, never outside the moment, and not in the best sense of that phrase. We also find out some things about Isaac, too. He's probably close to 80 years old now, Isaac is. He's grown fond of eating game. It says he loved Esau because Esau fed him game. He loved Esau because Esau fed his fleshly appetite for good food, for fresh meat. That should be a bit scary that our patriarch, number one, has favorites in his family, but number two, that favorite is the opposite of what God has ordained already and told him. And thirdly, that he's so indulgent that he would like a son simply for what that person could give him. And then we're told of Jacob, on the other hand. Isn't this interesting to describe him as a quiet man? A quiet man. Now, for an American, for a Western man, being a quiet man might not seem like something to strive to. He's a man who stayed close to the tent. I've heard said he's a mama's boy. His dad was also there. He's the polar opposite of Esau, it seems, in his manners and his appetites, isn't he? He's a quiet man. But that particular word doesn't just mean quiet. Actually, usually in Scripture, this word means blameless. It means upright. It's used in Job 1:1 to describe Job as a man who was blameless and upright. It can also mean perfect. So yes, I like the translation quiet. Of course I do. But it also has more implications to it. Jacob is different in his character. He's got many faults, as we will see, but he's different in his character than Esau. So these physical characteristics, their interests, are pointing us to spiritual realities. And that's what Moses is doing here. Esau loves the hunt. He loves the world. He loves its pleasures. This is our temptation as well, is it not? Jacob is quiet, preferring to stay near his family, near the tent. But he's also upright because of God. He's blameless in God's eyes because of Christ. We'll find out he is a child of God, a child of promise. These sinful behaviors, these sinful tendencies that we see in Esau are used by God to accomplish God's purposes in time. They have consequences that are eternal. Esau eventually comes to hate Jacob. I mean, we all hate family discord. But when you get to the point of hating a brother, hating a father, hating a mother, hating a son or daughter, that's very difficult. But this hatred actually drives Canaan away, or Jacob away from Canaan. And it's this time in Jacob's life, this crucible, where he not only finds a wife, actually a couple, but he finds himself face to face with God. So God uses these sinful things to accomplish eternal things. Jacob, by contrast, embraced the God of his father. He should have acted differently, absolutely. Is it right to trick or to manipulate situations to get what you need? No, of course not. He stumbled forward, but he was striving to get that promise which God had already given him, what his prophecy over him had actually already promised. Eternally, though, God used these events for his eternal glory, as he always does. He's never caught by surprise. And we see in Jacob that he was pursuing his birthright. He was pursuing what he should have, maybe in a bad way. He was striving to be that child, a blessing. So what does that consequence mean for us? If we think of our decisions as having eternal consequences, what exactly are we saying for our lives? For the believer, for the Christian person, every moment is an eternal moment. There are no moments that are kind of forgotten and tucked away. Whether for good or for bad, for God's glory, for your own, every moment is an eternal moment. With every breath, each one of us either glorifies God or worships ourselves. Even in our faltering or stumbling forward, if it's in pursuit of God, it's used for God's good purposes. And even our bad decisions are used for God's purposes, aren't they? So this thought should inspire us to live godly lives for the glory of God, to live holy lives. This should inspire our earthly thoughts and our words and our deeds to glorify God. The interactions that mark our lives every day, they do have consequences. They mean something eternally. So I used to think when I was a child that your Christianity and your life was primarily about making some good big decisions. The big decisions are out there. They're the big mountains in life, and you better not mess those up. But in between those big things, well, I mean, who really cares? That is not the way we are to view life scripturally. The Christian life is not primarily about making big decisions or having amazing experiences. The Christian life is primarily about ordinary decisions and ordinary day-to-day experiences. What is God's will for you today? What is God's will for you? That's a question many people ask. In Thessalonians, Paul tells us very clearly, God's will for you is to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks. For this is the will of God for you. You see, these are all things that happen right now in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds at this moment. Jesus said that we are to love one another in John chapter 15. Right now, that's God's will for you. These are daily, ordinary things, how you treat other people, that mark what is really precious to God. The big decisions are coming. Yes, they are, of course. And you should prayerfully walk through those times. But the vast majority, the 99% of your life, is spent walking one foot in front of the other, interacting with other people, doing tasks that nobody sees to the glory of God alone. So as you go to work, work is unto the Lord for His glory. That's precious in God's sight. Someone who just works hard because he loves God with excellence, even unsupervised, doing the right thing in the small things, even though no one will ever know. But God, this glorifies God. That's an eternal moment and it's precious to God. Are you caring for someone who's elderly or caring for children? Does that consume your day? Someone who's sick, maybe. Love them with the grace and the patience in every moment that you can, with rejoicing and prayer. These are eternal moments. You're interacting with a child or with a sick person or with someone who's elderly who needs your help. These aren't just ho-hum, throwaway moments. This is life. This is the part of life that is most important. These moments spent caring for others. I was convicted a few days ago. I ran into someone and I hadn't spoken to for a long time. And all the time I'm talking to him, I'm thinking, I've got this other thing that I've got to do. And although I'm there looking him in the eyes, my mind is spinning about this other thing that's going on, and I better get after that. You see how wicked that is? God has put this person in my face that I had not seen for a long time. Why? Was it a coincidence? Well, no, we don't believe that happens. So God put this person in my face, and I need to invest in that person for as long as I can, with as much love as I can. That moment was ordained by God, and I should love that person well. Who orchestrated that conversation? God. So be there in the moment, giving all of you to all of whoever else you're speaking with, because that glorifies God if you're loving them as Christ loved you. So as Jacob and Esau should have realized, your life also is made up of a sequence of moments, one after the other. This is called time. And in time, these are opportunities to glorify God. And this really is freeing. It's a great joy. You can see why Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I've got stuff for you right here today that you should focus on. It's so freeing as well, because we realize we don't have to be George Whitefield or Billy Graham to do God's work on this earth. What has God called you to do? To love the people around you? To invest in those whom He brings into your life? To work hard as unto the Lord? To live a quiet life, pleasing to God? To think great thoughts of God and small thoughts of yourself, and to serve Him and embrace these daily, little, seemingly ordinary things of life and do them as unto God's glory. I want you to wake up and praying to God, God, make me faithful in all things this morning. Make me faithful in all things today, even the little things. And let me love people. Love the people that You bring my way with Christ's love. So don't ever think that what is going on right now, this week or this moment, when you're all alone, when you're with others, whatever, that it is not important. Every moment is an eternal moment with Christ. We can say with David that all the days ordained for me were written in God's book before one of them came to be. Every day of your life has a purpose, and every moment of your life has a purpose. So live well in the ordinary things of life. Do them as unto the Lord. This pleases our Father. Don't be like Jacob. Don't be like Esau, who despised those little things, seemingly, looking forward to the big mountains or the big decisions. Serve God today. Secondly, let's talk about the birthright. The birthright. Don't despise your birthright. So it was difficult yesterday on the 4th of July, maybe for some of you too, not to see parallels between our kind of new predominant media culture that seems suddenly to hate our country, to be celebrating the 4th of July, and to see the parallels with Esau. Esau was also born into great affluence. So don't forget that. Isaac was a wealthy man. Jacob and Esau lived in luxury. So Esau asking for food, it's not like he couldn't get food somewhere else. His father probably had servants everywhere preparing food at that moment. So the similarities between kind of the American haters today, who are also supposedly celebrating the 4th of July, and Esau, you know, this idea that despising your birthright is something that Esau did and now something that we see Americans seemingly doing as well, that was really weighing on me a bit yesterday. Why is that? Well, Americans, we know, are among the most wealthy people who have ever lived, even our poorest in our communities, and we don't want anyone to be poor. But even our poorest Americans are wealthy by the standards of history and even by today's standards globally. And we have such freedom and liberty, more than anyone has ever enjoyed, I think, ever in the history of the world. So why is that? Is it because we're just harder working folks? Our ancestors worked really hard. Our ancestors were all Christians. Oh, because we have a good constitution. It's a democratic republic government and it's just great. It's a great way of life. Is this why God has blessed us? No, that's not it at all. It's God's favor. It's just called grace. It's God's blessing and it's as unmerited as anything else. Although a significant number of our population seem to be rejecting their birthright, rather than honoring God and thanking Him for all the blessings we enjoy. They're calling evil good and good evil, aren't they? Spitting in the face of God who has blessed this great country. And you know, changing the names of schools and Air Force bases and Army bases and cities and flags and tearing down monuments. This is only the outward result of an inward thing. It's an inward hatred of God. My father and brother and I were musing over these things, and you know, the shameful actions, really, of the mob tearing down old things and the monuments that they're destroying, and just it seems like the leaders are encouraging it by their own cowardice. Just, y'all do what you're going to do. We'll stay out of your way. Of course, my brother and I are kind of getting fired up, and my dad is wise, and he's not really all that upset about it. And we were like, Dad, what's wrong with you? And he said, don't you understand? Those things are temporary. They're eventually all going to fall down. They can't tear down you, though. You be the monument. You be the monument to Christ. It was such a convicting moment because he's exactly right. They can't tear down your faith in Christ. And that's the eternal thing about this whole situation. We think that these things, these temporary things, really are terribly important, and the reality is they may have an eternal moment, but they are not that important for the church. And we also need to remember that rebellion is the way of man. This isn't anything new. Since the Garden of Eden, the Tower of Babel, mankind has always kind of shaken their fist at God and said, no, we'll choose our own way. We'll reject everything in the past that you've told us, and we're going to come up with a new and better way to live our lives apart from you. Although God is great in His mercy, Americans are just doing what Americans have always done and what mankind has always done, and that's reject God. So don't think that this uproar is somehow novel or new or noble. Humanity is not improving. Humanity is as degenerate and apart from God as it really was since the days of Noah. And nothing can help this except for God Himself. Not a new government, not a new president, not a new Congress. Whatever you think that is, no, that ain't going to do it. It's only God. God has the kings of nations in His hands. He moves them like He moves water. These are small things for God. And mankind has always rebelled against Him. So when you look at culture, this should come as no surprise what we're seeing. This kind of anarchist, we're going to take over everything sentiment. We're going to despise authority. We should expect this. Why? The Bible tells us dogs return to their vomit. Why do they return to their vomit? Because they're dogs. Unregenerate people are going to act like unregenerate people. So we should be encouraged, not discouraged. God is at work in our world. And remember, as we're studying the book of Revelation on Wednesdays, Revelation, the letters in it, were not written to nations. They're written to churches. God cares about nations. Of course He does. But He deals and He shepherds churches. So enough about our country's rejection of birthright and our calling as humans to serve God. Let's look at the text. Let's see what Jacob and Esau did. Verse 29. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Esau said to Jacob, "Give me some of that red stew. I'm exhausted." Therefore his name is called Edom, means red. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" And he said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright. This is why we see Esau described later in Hebrews 12 as an impulsive, immoral, spiritually shallow person. He has no thoughts about his actions at all. You remember how we were just talking about every moment should be an eternal moment. That is the opposite extreme of what Esau was. Every moment for him was doing whatever he wanted. He's apathetic regarding eternal things. He has no thoughts about his actions at all. And he sold his birthright. Now to our ears as a Westerner, what is a birthright? Like, it doesn't mean much to us. In Eastern culture, the birthright was a big deal. This was important. The one who owned the birthright got double the inheritance. He got double the blessing at the death of the father. He basically owned the estate. Isaac had the birthright when Abraham died, didn't he? All the other sons, they got gifts, but Isaac got it all. That's the birthright. But in the family of Abraham, the birthright pointed toward the eternal promises of God. It wasn't just about money at all. It was about God's favor and blessing. And surely Jacob and Esau had heard the words of the prophecy when they were born. The older will serve the younger. We don't know exactly how these emotions played themselves out up until this moment, but I suspect that this conversation wasn't unusual, out of the ordinary, for them to discuss the birthright. Esau saying, "I'm the firstborn, Jacob. I don't care what anyone has said." And Jacob going, "No, I'm going to get the birthright. That's what God told me." You can imagine how that would. And plus, they've got favorites. Abraham had one son, Isaac, that was the chosen one. But Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac loves one and Rebekah loves the other. What a mess. And now we see these two folks interacting, knowing all that we know from what Scripture has told us. Jacob must know that his brother cares nothing for the eternal things of God. And this was probably not out of the blue at all. They probably had similar conversations in the past. Although Jacob, seizing the moment, seizes the blessing because of his brother's impulsive nature and desire for food. A bowl of red stew. He strives to take really what should be received by faith, and he didn't trust God to do that. But it is evident that he strongly desires the blessing of God. He strongly desires to own the birthright promises of God. And really, this is much preferable than to Esau's attitude, isn't it? Esau, who just doesn't care. Please open your Bible quickly to Hebrews 12. We read this earlier, but I just want you to see how Paul describes Esau in this book. So you remember Hebrews 11 described all the heroes of the faith. And then in Hebrews 12, he talks about one who is not a hero of our faith, and that's Esau. Verse 15 of chapter 12. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Those things happened in the family of Isaac. Verse 16, "See that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." So it seems that to despise your birthright means to despise God and his promises. It's being apathetic about your faith, apathetic about your God. Argumentative and prideful rather than striving for peace with everyone. And it's disregarding your sanctification. You're striving for holiness. It's giving into the poison of bitterness, which infects many, rather than being joyful and thanksgiving. It's selling everything to get one single meal. Can you imagine? And we are told of this language being used in a positive way later. Christ actually used this language, remember? When he said that we should sell everything to obtain the pearl of great price, or to buy the field with the treasure that was hidden in it. But Esau was the opposite of that. He did not want the pearl of great price. He just wanted a bowl of soup. And there are many in our church, corporate church, not necessarily here, but there are many in the global church who are like Esau. They don't care about spiritual things. They choose rather to be happy than to strive for holiness. And this is the warning of Hebrews 12, not to live that way. Also of Hebrews 5 and 6, not to live that way. God warns us from heaven to live for Christ, not for ourselves. So this is a destructive pattern. Esau was unable to recover from it. God left him to whatever he wanted. And he got exactly what he desired. That was what he wanted at that moment. And then eternal judgment. Finally, I want to talk about the destructiveness of sin. It's the last point. The sins of Esau were destructive and had destructive consequences for thousands of years. So between Esau and Jacob and the founding of Israel and then the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonian army was 1,200 years. 1,200 years. So what's 1,200 years ago? I'm not good at math in public. 1,800 something AD, right? It's a long, long time ago. 1,200 years after Esau despised the promises of God. You know, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, are still mentioned as being in the life of Israel in a horrible and negative way. Psalm 137 was written 1,200 years after Esau had despised the promises of God, sold his birthright. 1,200 years later, Psalm 137 was written by the Israelites that were on the shores of Babylon. They had left their home. They're a long way from home. They're 600 miles from Jerusalem. It's like walking from South Greene County to New York City. You know, you're walking a long way. They finally get to New York City. The culture is completely different. Everything is different up north. And they got to Babylon and they wept. And look what it says in Psalm 137. This psalm was written there in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. And in verse 7, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Can you believe that 1,200 years later, the descendants of Esau still hate the descendants of Jacob? 1,200 years later. Sin is truly destructive. But it's not just destructive because it breaks human relationships. It does that. It's most destructive because it breaks communion with God. And this is the most important impact of our sin. Esau was a carnal man. He did not live in communion with God. He loved wealth and power and pleasure. But he did not love God. He was impetuous and presumptive and prideful. It's these same lusts that brought the fall of the entire human race, if you remember. God came in Genesis chapter 3. It says they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. God called to them and said, where are you? Now, of course, God knew where they were, but he wanted conversation. He wanted them to talk and tell what was going on. God had had communion with them, and they broke that communion by their sin. You may feel this even after you're a Christian as well, after you fall into a pattern of sin. Even if you're serving God, you might feel the shadows of this. Here's our confession talking about our assurance of faith. It says, true believers may have the assurance of their salvation in different ways, shaken and diminished and intermitted, as by negligence and preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, or by sudden and vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light for a time. Yet they are never so utterly destitute of that seed of God and that life of faith that God, that the love of Christ and His brethren, that sincerity of heart and that conscience of duty out of which the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. There are times in your life where you face despair and you feel that communion with God is no longer what it once was. As Jim prayed, we all need to be praying that we return to our first love of Christ. So we see the destructiveness of sin in our communion with God, where self replaces God, fear replaces fellowship, but also we see guilt replacing grace. And that's the second consequence, is that sin brings guilt. Maybe not an eternal guilt for those who are in Christ, but we know that we have done wrong. We have sinned against God. In the garden, God said, what have you done? Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God's giving an Adam, an opportunity to confess his sin, and this brought Adam really to just express this, the idea that he was separated from God now that he'd sinned, and he knew it, and he was running and hiding. He's ashamed. When you sin against God, don't run and hide. Come and confess. Confess it. Get it out and plead with God for help. This confession of sin that we do every week is more than just saying some words on a page. This is a time for our hearts to remind ourselves that we need God. There are some who just don't care about sin. They really are like Esau. Whether it hurts God, whether it brings guilt and shame, some folks really just don't care. They don't care what they do. Maybe even some claim to know God but don't seem to feel their sin at all. But we need to remember that it's personal, and that's why we should always try to feel it. We should always try to feel it when we've sinned. We should always try to grab a hold of that feeling and go, oh, I don't like that. You know, when you sin against your closest family members, against your children or your husband, your wife, that's something that is felt very, very closely, isn't it? You know that that sin has happened. The relationship is kind of twisted a bit when one sins against another. This is the same thing that happens when we sin against God. It's not just the same. Something has happened. And we need to confess that and hold on to that and remember that our sin is a personal thing. When Christ put his hands up and was nailed to the cross, was it just for a random group of sins and a random group of people? No, it was for specific people and specific sins. It was a personal thing when he paid for your sin. This drives us to remember the destructiveness of our sin. Finally, sin is destructive in that it brings pride and accusation and broken relationships. And certainly we see this in the life of Esau. We see this in the life of Jacob and Isaac. Brokenness in all kinds of ways comes from sin. Sin is truly destructive. And when we sin against God in thought, word, and deed, and we do that all the time, the consequences are both temporal, here and now, and they're eternal. And we need to remember it. So in conclusion, let me say that I think we should all remember our sin, consider our sin, and remember our first love of Christ if we indeed do love Him. He is divine, He is God, He is worthy of worship, He's the King of Kings, yes. But He's personal. By knowing Jesus more, we're loving a person more, a real person. I've said it before, but I absolutely cannot wait to see Christ. I cannot wait to see Him. As our brother Craig is with Him now, I cannot wait to see Jesus face to face. He's done so much to save me. He's done so much for me. And not hypothetically, really for me. This inspires my love. It inspires me to want to please Him, to serve Him. So you see, we don't hate sin just because it leads to hell or because it's bad. We hate sin primarily because we're offending our King and our God. God is pure light, and sin can have no part of Him. Because of His perfection and His brightly burning holiness, He will not be close to sin or part of it. Yet, but for Christ, we could not even approach the holy mountain of God burning with fire. Our sin is too great. And all humans share in that. It's not light. It's not like snow that drops to the ground and melts off and no one knows it was ever there. Our sin is real. And our sin is against God. I'll close with this quote by George Swinnick. He's a Puritan. He wrote 400 years ago. But these words remain true for really all generations. He said, "We take the size of sin too low and short and wrong when we measure it by the wrong it does to ourselves or our families or our neighbors or the nation we live. Indeed, herein somewhat of its evil and mischief does appear. But to take its full length and proportion, we must consider the wrong it does to this great and glorious and incomparable God. Sin is incomparably malignant, because the God principally injured by it is incomparably excellent. May the sin of our lives weigh on us, and may it push us to the cross of Christ. May we not be like Esau, who thought nothing of his sin and just moved on. It says Esau ate and rose and went and left. You know, four verbs in a row. It's kind of like ho-hum. I've sinned. Okay. That's not the way we are to be. We need to pray like David, that God would keep us from presumptuous sin, that He would push us to the cross and help us to truly know and love the man, Jesus Christ, more and better today. Let us pray. Father God, we come to You now. We come to You now thankful for Your Scripture. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that makes the Scripture alive in our hearts. We thank You that You brought us to this place and that no one is here randomly, but You have brought each one here. You have ordained each person's presence here to hear Your word spoken. We pray that it would change our lives. Lord, that we be convicted of our sin, not just because we desire not to be in hell, but because we desire to please the holy, living, wonderful, personal God who created us. Be with us this day of rest. May we glorify You in all that we do until we come again together this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be with us this